got me there, Mr. Richard. I think I turned it on. Is it me? I'm on. Y'all hear me fine? Is it just my hearing? I guess. No. I am on, but, I mean, all right, I need to talk louder maybe. You better push that a little bit. It's the cold air. The sound doesn't carry as well, you know, so we'll see. But, all right, that sounds a lot better. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and, you know, you can pat yourselves on the back. This may be the coldest any of us have ever come to church on a Sunday. I don't know. So it's up to 15, I think, out there, so it's doing good today. So anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 9. Today we come to what fits the biblical standards of what we're going to call, it's a call narrative. We come to Saul's selection in Scripture. There's a lot of call narratives in God's Word. When God called Moses at the burning bush, when he commissioned Jeremiah, when he converted Paul and called him to be a missionary to the Gentiles, those are all call narratives, okay? And I think because we know how Saul's reign ends, and we know that he was not God's best plan, that he was the solution to Israel's untimely demand, we tend to miss the truth, which is that God did not doom Saul from the beginning. He was given every opportunity to make the most of his time leading Israel. God blessed him with the same special treatment that was reserved for those called into Jehovah's special service, like priests and prophets. In fact, as we saw last week, God providentially brought Saul to Samuel through some lost donkeys. Now we'll see that he also informed Samuel in advance that Saul, the future king, was coming to meet with him. Saul, in that sense, is the one designated by God to lead Israel. He's the answer to the nation's demand, its untimely demand, and he's about to arrive in Samuel's backyard. That's where we are as we move into today's text. And why don't we begin? Stand with me out of reverence, respect the Word of God. We'll read 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll read just verses 15 through 17 aloud this morning by way of beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." You may be seated. So we start this morning, we're just going to divide the text into two sections. We start with the message, in the sense, the message that God has given Samuel about the coming of the king. Again, there in verses 15 and 16, it begins, "The day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel." Okay, he got the message in advance. "Tomorrow, about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." In the original language, when it says that the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, revealed is literally a phrase that it's rendered uncovered the ear. It seems to imply that God told Samuel what was about to happen. Okay, it wasn't through a dream or a vision, but he literally spoke to him. And so we understand this begins with God speaking to Samuel that Saul the king is coming. Then you move to the last verse that we will consider this morning as we wrap up, verse 27, and you see a similar declaration. Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. When he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while," and we'll break all that down and you'll understand what's happening. But look at the last phrase. It says that "I may make known to you the word of God." The simple conclusion is that this segment of text is bookended with the revelation that all of this is God's answer to the nation's request. God revealed his plan to Samuel, and God is going to reveal his word through Samuel to Saul at the end, okay? This is God's doing, everything about this. And so God's words here as we begin in this text to Samuel certainly drives home to him the significance of who Saul is. God tells Samuel that he's going to anoint Saul. Anointing throughout Scripture is a very special picture. We could turn to the book of Exodus and we could see that altars, priests, tabernacles, they're all anointed with oil by practice. And then we're going to see that this begins the tradition that kings were always anointed. I don't think there's any doubt, most folks would agree, that anointing oil in the Old Testament tends to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So when you anoint something, it depicts something or someone being set apart for God's service, okay? And Saul's going to be anointed as king. You may remember the text that Christ chose for his first public message in the synagogue, and when he was in the flesh. It came from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. But he was preaching that text as the anointed one, and talked about how God had anointed him. The Hebrew word for anoint, it's masa. I believe over time, the linguist would tell us that it became known as really the word that is rendered Messiah. The anointed one is literally the Messiah, okay? And so this kind of foreshadows, I think, the ultimate King of Israel, who is Jesus Christ. He is the full fulfillment of this idea of the anointed one as the king. And that's how the king, over time, I think, will be regarded. Now, at this point in time, again, priests were anointed, judges had been anointed, and so the anointed one did not always refer to the king, but after this point, it's going to be referred to that way. And again, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in the eternal Davidic line and in Jesus. But Saul, at this moment, is going to be the first to kind of step into that position. And so I think we should be mindful of the fact that he's filling some very big shoes here at this point. You may remember Hannah's song, kind of how the book began. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So again, anointing is a big deal, and Saul is going to be anointed as king. Now, we should note, though, as carefully as God has orchestrated these events, Saul, the soon-to-be anointed one, is blissfully unaware of all that's in motion. And I would say the seismic events that are in motion, because this, to be the first in the line of the kings, is a big deal. And I'm not just saying it's seismic. God himself uses language that I think would have us see it that way, kind of an Exodus tilt to these events. Verse 16 again, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me. That's Exodus kind of language. It's covenant kind of language. Exodus 2:25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. It's the same kind of language here. It's not an exaggeration to say that God was beginning a new period of redemption for Israel. He's moving to free them from the boot of the Philistines. And as we move along, we'll see it was really the fear of the Philistines that was driving Israel to demand a king. He's moving to free them from that, just as he moved through Moses to free them from captivity in Egypt. Now, again, I say all this to say this. This kind of puts a bullseye on Saul just a little bit. You understand? I mean, he's a significant figure in Israel's history and in God's plan for them. He was not God's first choice, okay? Don't be confused. This is an untimely demand for the nation. They wanted a king before God had prepared for them a king. David, I think, is the ultimate fulfillment of this. But none of this minimizes the fact that Saul is suddenly stepping into a very important role, okay? Now, there's language here, though, that's a little troubling. Because, again, he's kind of plan B, you might say. And if we know how his life plays out, I think it's definitely troubling. God doesn't mince some key words here. And I think it's kind of a reminder, again, that Saul was not God's choice. The nation demanded him, and then Saul was given to the nation to fulfill their request. He's kind of a stopgap response. Maybe this is nitpicky on my behalf, but I think it's true nonetheless. God never actually tells Samuel at this point in time to anoint Saul as king. Okay, the word he uses is actually the word prince, which in Hebrew is nagid. Again, I'm not a linguist, but you can do your research on this. The word for king is well known. It's melech. Okay, that's what king is, and it's the word prince is certainly not that Messiah word, anointed one, that eventually goes on to refer to the Messiah and all that. It's not that word. It's a different word. Okay, and so I think God is subtly making a point. Saul is going to be your leader. We may even anoint him, but in this sense, he is not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to give them a king. And so I think it's kind of a little bit of a reminder of their mistake. And of course, I would always qualify this to say that no matter what God does, God had always planned for this nation to be a theocracy, one nation under God. God is ultimately their sovereign, okay? Whether there's a man serving in a significant role or not, God was to be their ultimate king. And I think his plan had been that they would have the best of both worlds in a sense. God would rule through an appointed man. But they were too impatient. They were too fearful. They were too worldly minded. They see the Philistines. They see what other nations had. And they demanded a king at that point in time. And they really didn't care whether he answered to God or not. And so God sends them a ruler, and I think while holding the true king of Israel in reserve. Now, we're far from that moment. David's not on the scene yet, but I hope you may be saying, you're wasting a lot of time. You're just telling me a lot of stuff I don't need to know. I hope you're listening, because this tension between Saul serving in this significant role and David being in the shadows is just going to continue to stew up over about the next 10 chapters of this book. Okay, because God is not done with Saul yet. God is not determined that Saul is going to be a one-week king. He's going to rule for a long time, and Israel's going to have to deal with him, and he's going to be important in the nation's history. Okay, so that's the message that God has given. Now we move on to the bulk of the call narrative here, and this meeting between Saul and Samuel. Hope you kind of remember where we've been and how we left things. The most accurate reading of the text, I believe, is that God has agreed to answer Israel's request for a leader. He's going to do so through his prophet, the judge, Samuel. Samuel has told the people, God says you're going to get a king, but go to your homes, wait on an answer. Samuel is awaiting God's instruction and God's man. Now God is faithfully confirming the course of action he desires for Samuel to take. There's no confusion at all here on Samuel's part. He's been told Saul is coming the next day and that Saul is God's choice. Okay? Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that this is how God works in our lives. When we need to move to a place where we learn to listen to him, we learn to submit to him, we learn to be patient in determining his will, and we need to learn to wait on him to providentially move. I believe God conforms the right course of action, often cases over a lot more time than we're willing to give him, and we get impatient and we move without him. The scripture doesn't tell us how long Samuel has to wait on God to reveal Saul. Okay, we don't know. I think, in general, if you read it literally, it feels like Saul was already in Samuel's hometown by the time Samuel returns from his meeting with the leaders of Israel after they had demanded a king. Okay, that's the literal reading. The text doesn't actually say that's the way it happened. Maybe there was an interval. We can't be sure, but we know this. Samuel never grows impatient waiting on God's answer. One of Saul's biggest mistakes later on is he grows impatient, okay? Impatience is not a godly character trait. Anybody in here ever had a problem with impatience? Okay, because I know it's cold and we're just waking up this morning and all, and you're looking at me kind of blank, but impatience is not a character trait that brings us closer to God, and I think it's a problem for most of us. And what I'm telling you is Samuel here models trust for God. He's calm, he waits, He waits on God's revelation. He doesn't move without confirmation. And that's a very good template for us. And I would argue it's something most of us don't do well. But anyway, let's break down what we see here. We see Samuel's assurance. Okay, and this kind of works two ways. God's giving Samuel assurance, but also Samuel begins to give Saul assurance that God is in the middle of all this. And when Samuel saw Saul, and I'm trying to be real careful to say Samuel, Saul, Saul. I hope you can hear the pronunciation. It gets hard in this text. But the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I'll let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Now, we immediately see confirmation of God's choice here for Samuel's sake, I think. But we see a curiosity, at least in my opinion. When God refers to Saul's leadership, notice the phrase that he uses. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you." Okay, there's your assurance. This is the guy, Samuel. And no guesswork anymore. He's the man. But look what he says. "He it is who shall restrain my people." Now, the original word that's used here is rendered restrain. Okay, that's the right rendering. It's just curious to me. It's not the word "he will lead my people." It's not the word "he will rule my people." It's not the word "he will govern my people." It's not that. Now, again, I'm not necessarily convinced that restrain is a negative word, but I don't know about you, but if I were wanting to reassure Saul, if I was wanting to say good things about his future, I'm not sure "restrain my people" is the word I would have chosen. Anybody follow me on that? It's a curious word choice, at minimum, okay? Some have speculated that it refers to Saul's future tendency to rule with too firm of a hand, and he was always, in a sense, holding the people back by his demanding demeanor. That's not a stretch, but we don't know for sure that's why it's chosen. It may also be God's way of indicating that Saul's rule is not always going to be reflective of the Lord's leading, and so he's going to restrain the people from being obedient to God. Again, based on his history, it could be either of those. It's impossible to know for sure, but again, the word choice to me at least indicates that Saul's future is cloudy at best, okay? Because I would have picked a more positive word if I was conferring just glowing admiration upon this man, okay? We don't know for sure, but in a good sense, though, this initial phrase, "Here is a man of whom I spoke to you," that God shares with Samuel, is very similar to how God later addresses Samuel regarding David and the future king there. 1 Samuel 16, and he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said to Samuel in that sense, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And again, you see that phrase, "anoint him." He will be the anointed one. He's going to be the king in waiting, so to speak. Anyway, this is the man, Samuel. In both cases, God makes his choice perfectly clear. But Samuel, he's in the loop. Interestingly enough, Saul is not in the loop. He still has no clue what's going on for him. But Samuel begins to give him some assurance as well. You see that in verse 18. Saul approached Samuel on the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Now, I have to say again, I see this negatively, and maybe I'm wrong. This is speculation on my part. Text doesn't explicitly tell us how to view this, but it's a little disappointing to me that the man that is being chosen as king for Israel has no clue who Samuel is, okay? I would argue there's not been a more important person in the nation over the last 20, 30 years than Samuel. Okay, now I know they didn't have cell phones and they don't have pictures and photographs and all that, but my suspicion would be most people in Israel at least had some sense of what Samuel looked like, or honestly had seen him in action previously, because anyone who had gone to Shiloh or to Ramah to worship over the last few decades had done so with Samuel leading the people. Okay? 1 Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the known regions of the nation, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And I think most of them went at one time or the other and worshiped under his leadership. I could certainly argue that Israel's first king, it'd be nice for them to have been a spiritual person who was well connected with Israel's designated spiritual leader at the time, okay, if even just from afar, right? You would want a man, I think, who had gone and rendered sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh, who had attended the religious festivals on a regular basis, who had joined the nation when it had significant meetings to discuss its needs and its future, all events in which Samuel presided over, okay? Doesn't seem that Saul attended any of those, because he has no clue who Samuel is. And I don't think that's a good sign. But in his defense, Samuel never blinks. Okay, it doesn't offend him that this man doesn't know who he is. He never registers the lack of recognition. He just begins to offer Saul assurance that Saul is indeed God's choice, that Samuel is indeed a messenger from God. Not only does he say here that I am the seer, but he tells him, as we'll see in a moment, Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer, go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind, okay? He also goes on to tell him that the donkeys he's been searching for have been found. I think that's proof positive that God has given Samuel insight into Saul's life, and that, again, Samuel's a prophet. He's the man of God, that what he says goes. But then he defers to Saul, go up before me to the high place. That indicates respect and reverence. It says, for today you shall eat with me. In their culture, letting someone go up ahead was certainly a way of showing honor and respect, as was being invited to the high place to dine with the prophet or the judge of all Israel. Saul may not fully understand the significance of Samuel's role in Israel, and I think you can make a case that he doesn't, but it's clear that this seer is suddenly deferring to him. And then Samuel takes it a step further. That last phrase, and in the morning, I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. Now, there's probably a lot of ways you could interpret that statement, but I know this, it's a pretty loaded one, okay? I mean, if you're walking past someone, especially someone of significance, say someone who's known to be the spiritual leader of the nation, and they say, get up in the morning, and I'll tell you everything you're thinking. Anybody be like, I'm looking forward to that conversation. You know, because again, what's he mean by everything that's on your mind? What your dreams are, your aspirations, your future, your plan. I mean, I think it's a loaded statement, and I would suspect he has Saul's attention at that point. And if you couple that phrase with this news regarding the donkeys, I think you have to see that God, through Samuel, is spelling something significant out to Saul. Hey, Saul, I've taken care of the donkeys. I've got them. I've seen into your heart of hearts. I'm sovereign, and you can trust me with the donkeys, with your life, with your future. I think that's the message that's being communicated. Now, unfortunately, we know our history. Saul never really yields to the sovereignty of God with his life. He's ruled by fear and panic every day in which he sits upon the throne of Israel. And we could say that, and we could be really hard on Saul, but I wonder if anyone here this morning is ever ruled by fear and panic. Do we really trust a sovereign God? Do we really believe he's got it? I don't know about you, but I woke up about 2:30 last night thinking, I hope my heater makes it tonight. You know, and then we got a few more days of cold. You know, anybody, and I had a moment where I thought, you know what, I'm just going to ask the Lord. He's sovereign over this. He's got it, and I'm just going to go back to sleep because I need to be fresh in the morning and ready to preach. I'm going to trust God. He's got it, and if it goes out, he'll wake me up, and I'll have to deal with it. What else are you going to do? That's not how Saul lived his life. I'll argue, you know, I mean, that sounds good, me sharing that with you, but I lost a little sleep until I reached that moment where I prayed that prayer and yielded it over the Lord and went back to sleep. And I think I hope, you don't think I'm crazy. I hope you can relate to that. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's be fair to Saul in this moment. He's just a glorified farmhand on his father's ranch at this point in time. Now the seer of Israel is deferring to him, inviting him to a meal as the guest of honor, promising to see into his very heart and punctuating it with these final words. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's house? That's a loaded statement too. And I believe what we see next is a very human, very sincere reaction from Saul, at least, again, in my opinion. And a lot of this you kind of have to interpret. God doesn't tell us how to react to it. He just tells us what happened. But next we see Saul's amazement. Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Now, some revisionist historians have tried to go back to this text and claim this is false humility, based upon the swelling pride that we eventually see in Saul. But I really believe that's unfair to who he is at this point in time. He has a pride problem. We will see it. But he had no reason to be prideful at this point. Again, he had been searching for donkeys in the middle of nowhere, okay? He wasn't a significant person. I think in his shoes at this point in time, we would have all been completely caught off guard and bewildered by what Samuel was telling him. And so I think that's the reaction we see in Saul. All he had been wanting is to come to this man and ask him where his donkeys were. And now things take an extraordinary turn. I think he definitely understands the deferential way in which Samuel's treating him. And without having a clue about the kingship, he doesn't know that's happening. He had to be smart enough to accurately interpret Samuel's words, at least those final words here, as placing him in an enviable position in the entire nation of Israel. I mean, that's what it means when you say, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and your father's house?" I mean, that's a loaded statement. And so I believe Saul's reaction here is it's considerable and it's genuine. His first reaction is to feel unworthy. It stirs up very similar language, I think, as to what Moses used when God tried to call him into ministry. It sounds an awful lot like Gideon, which is not that far in Israel's history here. Judges 6:15. Gideon said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house." Very similar to what Saul says about the tribe of Benjamin. And when Saul says this about Benjamin, please understand something. None of this is hyperbole. If you remember the sin of the Gibeonites and the ensuing fallout involving the tribe of Benjamin, you would know that the tribe had almost been exterminated in the recent past, within a generation or two of these events. Benjamin was, at this time, the smallest of Israel's tribes, and probably still one very much disdained by much of Israel because of the overt homosexuality that they had committed, the rape of their tribesmen, of that concubine, her death. Now, this was not mere bluster by Saul. In fact, if you'll receive this, it's actually a pretty good reminder of all of us and our sinful condition before a holy God. We're all the least of these. We're all the worst of these. None of us are deserving of what God has planned for us. And I think that's where the gospel may really appear in this text, because God is holy and altogether righteous, and Saul doesn't deserve any of this, but neither do any of us. And regardless of our station in life, we're all fallen and sinful. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You may be thinking, "Well, you know, I've never stolen anything or murdered anyone." But you need to understand that without God, your heart is wicked and worthy of condemnation. And none of us want justice from God. We do not want what we deserve, because what we deserve is judgment. Matthew 5, just listen to Jesus. As you've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not just overt sins, it's what you desire to do. And what is the penalty for our sin and our wickedness? Well, the wage of sin is death. It's not just And the just penalty of our wickedness is not physical death, although that is a part of the consequence of the fall of man, but more specifically, it's spiritual death. It's eternal separation from our holy God. But see, fortunately, God has made a way for us. It's this phrase that we've already encountered this morning, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He has come to make provision for our sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, altogether innocent and holy, He died on the cross to pay for our sins and to make it possible for us to be forgiven and brought into the presence of God for all of eternity. Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And it goes on and says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Friends, have you confessed your sin and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Good news is you can do that right here and right now, just where you are. You don't have to wait for the invitation even. You don't have to take any special religious action. You just have to confess and believe. Now, we have to move on. I think that connects to part of Saul's problem. Saul hears these words. Saul understands what is happening, but there's something in Saul never really takes. He never really believes in God. I think there's a resistance to that, and we'll see that as we move along. Now, again, I think it's too easy to whitewash Saul's actions because of his history in retrospect and fail to see that at least here his behavior makes sense, and he starts well, at least. There's true humility shining through here, I believe, and that's essential if you want to be used in the kingdom of God, by the way. James 4:8, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Admit you have a need. Come to God. And then it says in a couple more verses, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Well, at least Saul is starting humbly here, okay? Now, there's an undercurrent of God's dissatisfaction all over this text. You know, He calls him prince, not anointed one, all that. Israel's getting what it wanted, whether Saul deserves it or not. It's not his fault, okay? He's been placed here by the sovereignty of God, and both he and the nation had every reason at this point in time to trust God's plan, to sovereignly trust in a sovereign God. Now, you may remember our Titus study, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Well, this is God's choice, okay? It's not Saul's fault about the demand and the untimely nature and all that, but this is God's choice. They need to submit to Him. Be obedient, to be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. God is in control. This is His plan. They need to go with it. And even Saul needs to go with it. And I would argue we even see that Samuel, who knows the demand was wrong, didn't like it in the first place, he's going along with it. Okay? He's being obedient to God's call on his life. And he's continuing to do what he's called to do here, despite his earlier dissatisfaction. And so that moves us really to Samuel's actions as we begin to kind of wrap this up this morning. Now, before we break down these final events, a little speculation is helpful. Personally, I believe the simplest reading of this text is the best. We've talked about this. Israel has demanded of God a king. God has agreed to their request. Everyone returned to their homes to await God's provision. The nation knows that God's going to reveal His choice through Samuel. Samuel's returned to his home at this point in Ramah, I believe. Shiloh and the temple the tabernacle no longer exist. He's going to Ramah. I suspect everyone in the nation is on pins and needles, especially those who live in Ramah, awaiting on the word of God to reveal who the king's going to be. That would be the tension, okay? And so if, you know, if you're just reading this, maybe you don't understand that, but as you come to this with a proper understanding of all the events and how they've unfolded, you've got to know that that's the setting. And here Samuel brings Saul and his servant into a banquet setting, and what unfolds would have been clear to anyone with a rudimentary understanding of Jewish hospitality. They would have seen immediately something significant was happening between Samuel and Saul. And so we consider the symbolism here. Open my clicker just went to sleep. I don't know what the deal is there. Can you give me that next slide? Aha. I don't don't know why it's not working, but thank you. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what is kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the appointed hour, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Beginning with Samuel's invitation that Saul go before him, everything done here is symbolic of the treatment one would give the guest of honor. And every guest at this banquet would have picked up on it. As Saul and his servant entered the meal ahead of Samuel, every eye would have turned and assessed the order of their entry. Okay? Then Samuel seats them at the head of the table. Even Christ addressed this practice. Remember Luke 14, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in a place of honor. You know, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and you have to move and you get embarrassed. Okay? It was their custom to set special people at the seats of honor. Well, clearly, Samuel seats Saul in that place. And that's not all. Next, he reminds the cook that they have intentionally set aside a special portion, the leg or the thigh of this lamb or this calf that they're eating. It's the portion that elsewhere is reserved for the high priest in Scripture. Leviticus 7, whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offering, the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. That's the portion they're talking about. It's a preferential portion. But it's also perhaps an allusion to the sacredness of the kingship that Saul begins to get the priest's chosen portion here. Again, regardless of how deeply their understanding went, all of the guests would have realized that Saul was being honored. And if the future king had been on their mind, and it was, I would argue, it's not unlikely that the rumors began immediately. Here's Saul, he's big, he's broad, he's handsome, he's a man among men, and now here is Samuel the seer treating him like royalty. Clearly something is afoot, and that's not all. We see the stay next, and when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof. He lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. Again, Samuel's hospitality is extended to offering Saul a preferential place to stay. The rooftop of a home, and you wouldn't want to sleep on a roof tonight, but anyway, in their age and where they were, the rooftop was typically a private location in their culture, a place of honor. When the seer says to Saul, "Up, that I may send you on your way," most would assume that means he's going to pray over him or bless him in some way before seeing him off. Whether we see it or not, I believe Samuel is doing everything he can to both honor Saul, but also there's a tension here. I think he's increasing Saul's curiosity. Saul's got to be thinking at this point, if you followed along and listened to all this, everything I've shared this morning, you got to be thinking like Saul is, what on earth is happening? What's going on? What's happening to me? What's the significance of all of this? Anyway, that's the tension that I think is brewing. And now, he gives him a private place to sleep. Maybe Samuel's letting the Holy Spirit kind of work on his heart and prepare him for what's going to happen. But we got to remember that God has, at this point, he's merely said that Saul is going to be Israel's leader. Saul doesn't know that yet, but he's getting ready to. He's not going to become king until Israel actually confers that authority upon him at his future commissioning. But we continue and move toward wrapping up this text. Next, we see the secrecy. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Shouldn't take a great imagination to put ourselves again in Saul's shoes at this point. Literal reading of the text would indicate that everything has been done to build suspense, to build curiosity, but Samuel has still not yet revealed God's plan to Saul. Got to know that Samuel has his attention at this point, and when he says, "Hey, I'm going to pull you aside, you dismiss your servant, we got to talk," Saul's ready for that meeting. Okay, now again, I'm looking out there, and you know, you're all glazed over, and I probably haven't done a good job of teaching this text, but hear my heart. We never even study this text because we just know David's the king. We skip Saul almost completely. There's an exorbitant amount of attention given to this call. Wouldn't you have to agree? Most of you are thinking, he spent 40 minutes talking about this, okay? My point is, it's in God's word. It's here for a reason. Saul is important whether we want to skip him or not, to get to David. And so you got to know that God has sovereignly worked in his life. He's got him on pins and needles. What's about to be revealed? And it's going to be sealed in private. It's a solemn, personal thing, as all such callings, I think, should be or must be. And we wrap it up here. We see the source. This is what's important about the whole thing. You're saying, well, it took you way too long to get to that. But anyway, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Saul makes it clear that he is merely God's spokesman, "that I may make known to you the word of God." God's word is still the key here, and let's be honest. Who wouldn't be dying to hear God's message at this point? Okay, the seer of Israel has known you were coming. He's treated you like the guest of honor at a banquet. He's let you pass before him. He's seated you at the place of honor. He's given you the high priest portion of the meal and then a private bedroom to stay in. And now there's a message from God just for you. It's astonishing. And in all of this, the word of God is the centerpiece. Just as it was as God brought the world into being, just as it was when Christ, the Word of God, took on flesh, just as it should be for every one of us. I hope as the new year begins, you could all maybe put yourself in Saul's shoes. What I'm really telling you is the Word of God is just as important today as it is to Saul at this moment in time. He's dying to hear what God's Word has to say. How many of us give an ounce of our attention to God's Word on a daily basis? We should be like Saul in this text. We should be dying to hear what the Word of God has to say to us. But most of us get impatient. Most of us run out ahead of God. Most of us don't listen to the Word of God or the Spirit of God. Or we don't give Him our time and our attention, and we miss God's plan for our lives. I believe Saul is being given every opportunity to get it right. Even though he wasn't God's first choice, he's not doomed to failure. His problem is he lived his life like most of ours, and he never pays attention to the Word of God again after this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the living Word of God. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that were visible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We can have a personal relationship with the living Word of God, the Sustainer, the Creator, the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And this is the news of the gospel to the world. Which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to His saints. This is what Samuel was getting to do in this text. It's what I'm getting to do this morning, but here's the reality. You don't need Samuel. You don't need me. You have the Word of God, and it has been revealed to you so that you can study, so that you can hear, so that your life can be conformed to the image of the one that we're to become more and more like. Ephesians 1, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So faith comes from what? From hearing. Hearing through what? The Word of Christ. I believe God, through Samuel, is doing everything He can to teach Saul at this point to trust in His Word and to rely upon it. He's got him. He's ready to hear the Word of God. And even though we know how it worked out, that's not really the rub for us this morning. The rub is this: do we want to hear His Word? Do we trust His Word? Do we anchor our lives upon it? Do we understand that He is sovereign and that He can be trusted? Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All that work's been completed in the past, but here's the reality. It is still sustained today in our lives by the very living Word of God. Do we care? Does it have our attention? If there's a simple diagnosis of Saul's future failure as king to be offered this morning, it would be that God's Word interested him It entertained him. It fascinated him, maybe. But it never anchored his life. He never ordered his days by it. And at this point in his journey, he's unfamiliar with the Word and the ways of God, and I'm afraid even the blessing of God does not change that. And so as our musicians come this morning, how about you? What's your relationship with God like? Do you know Jesus personally? But let's move beyond that too. How about your attention to His Word? How about your reverence for His Word? Let's respond to Him this morning. Let's stand. Thank you.